Thank you, Corinne. So, good afternoon. We are now going through the book of Judges. We come to a very interesting leader. It's not often we preach having a woman as the main subject, so the ladies here will be particularly interested. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you speak to us to the words of Scripture, to the lives of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. We submit our lives to your hands and are open to your Spirit as you minister to us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just give you a little bit of overview about what's happening in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, we've ended Joshua with the situation where Joshua established the people of God in Canaan, but they didn't quite capture all the land. Israel was supposed to be a place where all the people of God lived under the Torah. All the nations were supposed to see what it's like to be living under the rule of God. So that was the vision, but they actually didn't capture a lot of it due to the lack of faith, and the intermingling with the locals caused some problems. So we actually have Judges shows you the total failure of Israel. We start off with the first two chapters with Elder Yidian who preached, and it tells us about Israel's failure of conquest, and there's moral corruption of the Canaanites. Chapter 3 to 16, corruption seeps into even the leaders of Israel, the worsening trajectory of the quality of the judges from 3 to 16, and 17 to 21, corruption creeps down to the very people of God. And this is a cycle that is used to interpret the book of Judges. You can see it's a regular cycle. It's repeated every judge. Every time this happens, you've got peace as Israel serves God. Then you've got Israel does evil and God punishes Israel. Israel cries out. God raises up a judge. God delivers. There's peace. And right after peace, Israel sins again. And so you have this cycle, which is explained to us in chapter 1 and 2. And then you actually have three judges, epic battles defeating evil, Othniel, Ehud, and today Deborah. And chapter 3 to 16, we've got Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. All along, the trajectory is the character flaws of the judges getting worse and worse. And 17 to 21, almost total chaos, because the refrain that's repeated all the time is, in those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds like this country some time ago, isn't it? It comes, it's like it's all falling apart, isn't it? So now today, we're going to do two chapters. This chapter has like 20-something verses, the next one's what, 31. And we didn't get Corinne to read all of that. We got her to read Judges chapter 4, because it's the short one. It's like reading Malaysia Kini. Short, three paragraphs. You want to know more, That's why I was talking to the Malay male editor. Nowadays, they don't write much because the young people, you read three paragraphs. If you don't get your point across in three paragraphs, nobody's going to read the newspaper. Right, so it's like that. Narrative gives you skimpy details, gives you the outline. And then the interesting thing is you've got a song. Chapter 5 gives you the in-depth view. If you wanted to have more in-depth view, you go to chapter 5. And actually, some of the websites are doing that. If you go to BBC, if you go to BBC today, you see three paragraph articles. Then you want to know more, you click, and then it gives you more editorial comments, which is good. Suits young people, old people. Old people go to chapter 5, young people go to chapter 4. So what I'm going to do today is to preach to you using the narrative of chapter 4, but I'll bring in the chapter 5 because chapter 5 gives you the insights of what's happening, the emotion of what's happening. All right? So you've got all the judges, and today we're going to be looking at... it's actually not about Deborah. The title is all wrong. If you read the whole chapter, it's about God. So the four points I want to make about what it tells us about God is the Lord always acts on behalf of His people. The Lord always acts in partnership with His people. The Lord uses the weak to confound the strong. And the Lord uses women mightily in ministry. So first of all, the Lord always acts on behalf of His people. We look at this cycle, and you find in chapter 3, after Ehud killed the Canaanite king, Moab, was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The land had rest for 80 years. So after the bad guy is killed off, in those days, they don't bring you to court case with 100 charges, right? There's swift justice, and then you've got rest for 80 years. And the trouble is, when that happens, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After Ehud died, once the judge died, they did evil again. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. You notice here, what does it say? Who sold them into evil? God. God delivers. God causes disaster. God is behind it. He's the bad guy and the good guy, as it were. But there's a particular purpose. Then Israel cries out to God. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord with help, and he had 900 chariots of iron. He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. The last prime minister only served from 2009 to 2018. You know, that was bad enough. We got a $1 trillion debt. These people suffered for 20 years. Imagine how bankrupt you'll be after 20 years, you know. So I'm sure during that time they cried out a lot, but God takes some time to answer the prayer, doesn't it? Sometimes God takes 20 years, all right? But he does act in the end because he raises up a judge. Now, Deborah, as a prophet, wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at that time, and God delivers. If you look at verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and all his army before the Barak by the edge of the sword. And this is a cycle that shows you very clearly that the Lord brings disaster, the Lord delivers, and the Lord is constant. He is the main actor involved. You look at the song. If you look at the song in chapter 5, the song starts off with, "Oh, hear, O kings." This is Deborah and Barak singing a duet together. All right, more like David Adams and his wife. They sing a duet together. It's wonderful because you respond better to a song. O hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord. I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord God of Israel. The glory goes to God. And then you see, the Lord, when you went out of Seir, you marched from the region of Edom. These are areas outside Canaan. The whole idea in those days was the Lord, the gods were actually local. So you got a USJ God, you got Subang Jaya God, and all that. Here, Deborah and Barak sings of a great God who comes outside of Israel, who rules the heaven and earth. You march from the region of Edom. The earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yet the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord. Even Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. Here, the entire battle, the glory goes to God. And in verse 31, may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. So here very clearly in this cycle we see happening time and time again is the sovereignty of God. He controls. There is both justice. When you sin, he punishes. And yet he doesn't destroy because there's mercy. So if you've got justice and you've got mercy, and his justice is redemptive, it's always designed so that the people of God are led to the inevitable conclusion that they have to seek God again. And then when he seeks God, he doesn't cast them aside. They should be cast aside. They should be abandoned, but he's long-suffering. And the reason why you have this interplay between justice and mercy is because you've got a covenant. This is how God deals with his people. He will not let you go if you sin, and yet when you repent, he will bring you back. And the covenant is forever. He will be their God, but they will be his people. They have to be like him. And God doesn't compromise on that. So if you look at the book of Judges, you've got the whole book of Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, there's the continual refrain. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Cowboy town. Why? There's no king. The reason why, the next few books will come, the Davidic king. 1st, 2nd Samuel, Chronicles. It was bad. There were judges. And the solution to the sin is what? The king. You bring in David, who will establish God's rule. But David failed. Solomon went down. They failed. And that looks forward to the ultimate Davidic king, which is basically Messiah, bringing in the new covenant, where God will put his law in the hearts. And Ezekiel talks about this. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. By obeying his rules and walking in his statutes, you are proving to be his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And that cycle can only be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit coming into their hearts. In fact, if you look at Martin Luther, when he nailed this 95 theses on the doors of Wittenberg, one of the theses reads, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." So this cycle doesn't stop. When you sin, you repent, God brings you back. When you sin, you repent, God brings you back. But through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why if you go to 1 John, you've got this message. This is the message that we've heard from him. We proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He is justice. All right? If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the life of believers here is one of walking in the light. And when there's unrighteousness, we confess it. We don't stand and say we've got no sin. All right? I know we don't like to confess. Do you know why we don't like to confess? Because we feel that we're always good enough. And we don't like to go to God. I remember, and the worst thing, I was a Catholic before I became a born-again Christian at 17 years of age. I was brought up from young, right up to about 17 years of age, as a Catholic. And what we have a tradition in Catholics is that we actually have confession. All right? And every month, you're supposed to go to confession. And the worst thing is going to confession, because it was like pulling your teeth. Because you go there and tell the priest all the bad stuff you've done. And then you're walking in the corridor, and he looks at you, and you look at him. You know, so nobody likes that. You know why you don't like it? Because you feel you're very great. We cannot admit it when you're wrong. Imagine your whole life coming to God and admitting you're wrong. That's how, if you feel that confession is difficult, it's because we are living by works. Our self-esteem is based on what we have done, on our reputation. That's why. But actually, there's great blessing in confession. If you look at Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Which means if you admit that you're a sinner, if you admit you've messed up, there's no deceit. What the worst thing is not confessing is believing that we're okay all the time. You're living a lie. And so therefore, what are the blessings we actually have, Luther just pointed out, is that our whole life is based on confession. And then that's the road to blessedness. How many churches teach you? They teach you all sorts of things, having faith in God will bless you. But the psalm says blessing comes through what? Confession, repentance, coming before God. That's a new path that we have actually ignored. And why do we actually mess up? We mess up is because we always forget to remember. This is Deuteronomy when Moses brings the people towards the promised land. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I've commanded you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks and multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So when do we sin? We sin when we buy a new bungalow. We sin when you got a new job. You never sin when you lose your job. You're crying to God. This is typical, isn't it? If you look at the cycle in Judges, peace in Israel as God serves. Every time after peace, there's always evil. The cycle goes this way. It doesn't go evil and then there's peace. Remember, the cycle goes clockwise. This is the cycle of human behavior. Why? Because we forget. That's why when you come to the Psalms, you have a whole bunch of, you know, 150 Psalms, and all of Psalms basically help us internalize what we know from the Lord in terms of the theology. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits, and it goes through all the benefits. So the book of Psalms is for us to sing and meditate and push that theology from here right down to our hearts. You can't do it based on Sunday. You take a psalm and you chew on it, right? Now, so some of you interested, we actually do this on Wednesday. This coming Wednesday, we're doing Gamma. We'll be studying Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm of repentance when David actually sinned against God by having an affair with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is a result of that. And because of that terrible pain upon his life, he actually tore his heart out and he expressed it in Psalm 51. And when we actually go through Psalm 51, it actually expresses the pain in our hearts when we struggle with sin. And that's a beautiful psalm to learn. And we actually do that on Wednesday. Come and join us for Gamma, starting at about 8 o'clock. The idea is that the Psalms help us remember. All right? Remembering is not just mental recall. It's a controlling consciousness, having something so central to your consciousness that it actually controls how you act. It's not remembering to switch off the tap, you know. It's actually acting on the memory that is central to your core being. All right? So songs do that. You look at Moses. Moses has three songs. Not a very musical guy. You need three songs. David got half of all the Psalms. Every time you've got a song, Exodus 15 is after the salvation through the Red Sea, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 90. And if you look at Deuteronomy 32, and you read, Moses came and recited all the words of this song, which is a song in Psalm in Deuteronomy 32. There's a song. In the hearing of people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, remember, he's speaking, he didn't sing, he's not very musical guy. And he said to them, take heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, for they may be careful to do all the words in this law, for there's no empty words for you, but your very life. Imagine, he's saying, he's bringing this song and asking you to sing this song so much so that this song, these words become your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going over to Jordan to possess. That is the secret to your long life. That is the secret to your successful life lived in flourishing in the center of God's will, is to take these words and make them your very life. How often do we do that? Do we know how to do that? Do we know how to take a psalm? Do we know how to meditate on that, to share that, to actually express your emotions through that and have that psalm minister to your heart? We need to learn to do that. The Christian church very seldom goes through the book of Psalms. And because you do that, either church becomes too emotional on one side or too theoretical on the other side because you don't do the Psalms. You don't remember. Right? Now, here's Jonathan Aitken, who was a British Member of Parliament for about 18 years of his life. And one day he did something, which by our local standards is nothing, because he went and stayed in the hotel. And a rich Arabian businessman paid the bill. When they ask him, who paid the bill? Oh, my wife paid the bill. Small white lie, isn't it? When he was caught with that, he went to court, and he said, well, who paid the bill? And he said, oh, my wife paid the bill. You know that's what that's called? Perjury. For that little lie, he got 18 months in jail. 18 months. I know people who stole a lot of money and have got a lot less. So here we actually have him in jail. And in jail, you know, he writes this, I was there for 211 days. I counted them all. Every day, I did far more praying and thinking and Bible reading than ever before because of the luxury of all the extra time. 211 days. And after that, he went to Bible college. He quit politics forever. And he writes this in 2018, June. He's become a minister. The time in prison is good. You know why? It gave him an opportunity to reflect. You can't run for office. You can't politic anymore. You sit down there and the words of the Lord percolate through his heart. They become the controlling thoughts. So many of us are so busy that this doesn't you know, you go to Bible study, you go to church all the time, but you find that it doesn't change you. Why doesn't it change you? Because you don't have the time to have it transform you, for you to, and you don't even know how to meditate on it. And so this is a challenge to us. Second thing is that the Lord moves in partnership with His people. And you look at Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up to his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So it is a call. It looked as if only the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun joined him with 10,000 men. But if you actually look at the song behind it, then down marched the remnant of the noble, which means not everybody joined him. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley. So Ephraim joined him. Following you, Benjamin. Benjamin joined you. From Macher, Manasseh marched down, the commanders. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah. And Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley, they rushed at his heels. So here are the tribes. And then lastly, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. And here are all the tribes. The call went out and they joined in the battle. And here you actually have verse 18. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali on the heights of the field. And right after that, you've got among the clans of Reuben, great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheep holes to hear the whistling to the frogs? Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searchings of the heart. Everybody else went and risked their lives. You know what they're doing? Sitting down there and wondering, should I go or should I not? Should I go or should I? And then they have whistling, you know, waiting for music. Then you've got Gilead, stayed beyond the Jordan. That they say, oh, beyond the Jordan, I'm too far. No grab car, can't get there. And Dan, he got shipping business. How to leave shipping business, lah? If you leave shipping business, you lose money, right? And then you've got Asher sat still on the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. He's hanging out by the beach, playing volleyball. What happened? You've got all these tribes who couldn't be bothered to come. And then you contrast that with Jael. Most blessed women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, or tent-dwelling women, most blessed. I underline the words woman. She's a woman. All the men are sitting down there toasting marshmallows by the beach. And this is a woman. And then she is not Israelite. She's wife of Heber the Kenite. Musikakilang. This is a foreigner. It's like a Bangladeshi, you know, saying, I'm going to fight for Malaysia while the Chinese sit down there and we'll toast some marshmallows. If you look in Syria, God brings revival there through the most, you know, unimaginable sources. It's happening. Many of them convert to Christ after seeing Christ, Jesus in a dream. If the people won't come and share the gospel, God will choose somebody else. Even if He has to bring an angel through a dream. Even in Iran today, the Christian adherents had increased from 100,000 in 1994 to about 3 million. How are they receiving the gospel? To the most unlikely of sources, because God will always march on forward. And if you look at the people, the reasons they give, they're searching their heart. They're sitting still among the sheepfolds, whistling for the flocks, staying beyond the Jordans, staying with the ships, having a party at the beach. These are the reasons. And you put that next to Zebulun as a people who risked their lives to the death. And the psalm tells you the big contrast of two kinds of God's people. The Medal of Honor in 2009 was given to this chap called Clint Romisha, who was in an outpost in Afghanistan. And this outpost is described by the commanders as indefensible. There were 53 soldiers there. And they were attacked. They were in the valley, not on the top of the hill. They were in the valley. They were attacked by 400 Taliban for 14 hours. And he fought very bravely. 8 men died. 27 were injured. So it leaves you how many left behind. Fighting 400 Taliban. By the next morning, 150 Taliban were dead. And this chap was still alive. He risked his life many times to retrieve bodies of fallen soldiers, so much so that he actually got the Medal of Honor. But these are the words he actually said recently, because this story is going into a Netflix film by the end of November. And he said these words: "Everything we did that day, we did do it because we hated the enemy. Combat is not a great thing to be in. It's not a motivation to hate. By no means, it's a motivation to love your brothers." He went out on the fight. He went out in the hail of bullets to retrieve the body of his fallen comrades. Why? Because he loved them. And when you don't go out and fight, it shows you don't love your brothers. If you look here at the issue is love, this is 5:23. Meros is an unknown town. And the passage here occurs when Sisera has already lost the war. He's running away. His men are dispersed. And they ask the people of Meros, "Why don't you go and help us? The fellow lost already. You can just help us win the victory, right? Help us mop up." They did nothing. "Curse Meros," says the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come, not to the help of Israel, to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord." Repeated twice, against the mighty. When you get involved in the kingdom of God, it's not a function of who you are, but your love for God. When you sit by the coast and toast marshmallows, compared to getting into the fray in the battle, is a function of whether you love the lost. In fact, Esther very famously was challenged to save the Jews. And she could have said no, because there was risk. If she approached her husband in the wrong way, she might have to lose her life. And her uncle Mordecai said to her, "If you keep silent in this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So she could have said no. If you said no, God will use somebody else, because God is God. But you have a privilege to work in partnership with God. This is George Scott, a missionary who was very unusual, because he actually approached China Inland Mission and talked to Hudson Taylor. He wanted to be a missionary all his life. And Hudson Taylor was very skeptical. You know why? Because George Scott has only one leg. How can you go to China, march up the hills, up and down, on one leg? In those days, they don't have nice prosthesis. You know what George Scott said to him? He said, "I don't see those with two legs going. So therefore, with one leg, I might as well go." And I mean, that's the kind of attitude when we work. You see, the Lord works in partnership with people. It's always people. And whoever you are, you got one leg or half a leg or no leg, it is love. Like Clint Romisha said, we didn't fight because we hate the enemy. We fought because we love our brothers. We love our brothers. And the people in this church, some of them working, I can see them in so many ministries. And the rest of them, you know, what are we doing? Rushing off after the service. Ping, pam, 1 o'clock, pam, gone. Don't you love your brothers? Don't you want to be blessed by being in partnership with God? This is your opportunity. See, God uses the weak to confound the strong. This is how God works all the time. If you look at the strong, the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. He had 900 chariots of iron. He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. The last government was there, what, how many, 65-something years? This is 20 years, just a bit short of that. It was a terrible time. And it mentions 900 chariots of iron. That phrase is repeated a few times, because chariots of iron are terrible. They look like this. Some of them, some historians say they're about 10 horses, not 4, 10. And then at the side of the chariot, there will be a scythe that's used to cut down lalang, you know. This is used to cut down human beings. And there will be a couple of soldiers inside it. They'll have spears or they'll have arrows. And it's basically a killing machine. It goes on the battlefield, and it's a killing machine. It cuts everybody down. And the Bible writes there are 900 chariots, okay? And in those days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and the travelers kept by the byway. Why do you think the highways were abandoned? When you go to a highway, what do you think you'll see? A chariot. You could collect toll. So why? Nobody use highway anymore. They go to the byways. And then the villages ceased in Israel. They ceased until I arose. Deborah arose as a mother of Israel. And you look, chapter 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. And the hill country Ephraim and the people of Israel came up to her. Oh, she's just a prophet. She hangs out under the palm tree in the kampong. And people are coming to her for judgment. This is the most unlikeliest of his or heroes because she's a woman and she's just under a palm tree. She's not a palace. At the same time, I, Deborah, rose when new gods were chosen. Idols was in Israel. Israel was rife with idols. War was at the gate. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? There was no standing army. No shield, no spear. The other fellow has chariots of iron. And you have got a whole bunch of tribes who aren't going to join you. Then you've got the other unlikely hero, Barak. So Barak comes. This is not Barack Obama. So this is the normal Barak. Okay? He sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go and gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go, I will not go." Ooh. How would you like a general like that to lead your army? Auntie, if you go with me, I go lah. Auntie, if you don't go with me, I won't go lah. Hello, you got a husband like that, you got a problem. I think some commentators like Keller will say, you know, he's okay guy. He just wanted to make sure that God was with him. But you don't often see women dragged into the middle of the battlefield, you know. Even though this is a woman of God. So I take the view of more traditional commentators that this fellow, you know, is not altogether put together. He's not that strong. All right? He's a weak leader, as it were. Then you have the battle. So all the Israelites are hanging out at the mountain. You know why you hang out at the mountain? Do you think the chariots can go up the mountain? Cannot, isn't it? You climb up the coconut tree there, nobody can get you, right? So they're hanging out at the mountain. And then at the right time, they asked to come down from the mountain. And the kings came and they fought and fought the kings of Canaan by Tana, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. And from heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. You see, when the Bible in prophetic or song or poetic language depicts a fighting scene, a battle scene, always the stars fight. If you go to Revelation, the moon turned red and the stars fall down. It's pictorial language. It's not literal. You don't stand there and you watch the stars fight each other. Okay? And then from heavens, the stars fought on the courses. They fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Ishon. Torrent means what? It's a flood of water. Kishon is the river. March on, my soul with might. So if you look here we have all the Israelites hanging out, 10,000 of them on Mount Tabor, no shield, no spear. And then they go down to meet Barak to fight against Sisera, and they are by the river. This is Mount Tabor. This is the Jezreel Valley, flat. Okay, and the Kishon River is somewhere here, and here is the Kishon River. So imagine you've got 900 tanks all there. Nothing moves. The entire army was destroyed because God used natural forces. Then you got this woman, Jael. And Heber, the Kenite, has separated from the Kenites. The descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and they pitched his tent far away as the oak of Zionanim, which is near Kadesh. Here, Jael is not an Israelite. She's the wife of Heber the Kenite, who's a descendant of Moses' father-in-law. And then Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. See, Jael's husband has a peace treaty with the enemy called Jabin. So when Sisera goes to Jabin, goes to Kenite's tent, he's going back to his own people. So Kenites are in relationship with the enemy. So therefore, Jael should be helping Sisera, correct? Instead, you've got Deborah's song. It contrasts the people of Israel in Meroz, the queen mother, and Jael. When we actually have this in the song, you've got bad and bad. It highlights the good in between. And I'll show you this. You've got Israelites. You've got curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they didn't come and help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. And then you've got most blessed of women of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, tent-dwelling women most blessed, and it goes on. And then you've got Sisera's mother. You see, the author's trying to, you know, bring a contrast between Jael, Sisera's mother, and the people of Meroz. And you look at Sisera's mother. Out of the window she peered. Mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, "Hey, where's my Jai? Why is he not back? Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why carry the hoofbeats of his chariot? Why can't I hear the hoofbeats of his chariot?" You know why? Then they tell her, and she discusses this. Her wisest princess answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Who have they not found and divided spoil? Do you know why he's not back? Because got a lot of spoil, a lot of war booty. A womb or two for every man. What does that mean? A womb or two for anybody? Anybody know what? A womb or two for anybody? A woman described as what? A womb. What a terrible way to describe a woman, isn't it? A womb or two. Because every woman is what? War booty, isn't it? You become sex slaves. This Sisera is a horrible man. He takes women, abuses them, he uses them as sex slaves. He only describes them as what? And this is his mother describing, not him, you know. His mother describes them as a womb or two for every man. My goodness, how many can bring back? And then you see this continuing, the spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. There's some obsession with this. Spoil of dyed materials. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoiled. You translate into Malaysian language, it is what? Birkin bag. Isn't it? All she's thinking about is that my son must be bringing a whole bunch of Birkin bag, Birkin bag, Birkin bag. And so what? When you actually write this song, it's beautiful. You know, you sandwich the people of Meroz who couldn't give a damn about God. You have Sisera's mother, and then you contrast her with, you know, the nice girl called Jael in the middle, right? And the other is a $6 billion woman. And so here you have Mount Tabor, and they rush all the way up to Sisera's retreat up to Kadesh, where she meets Jael. Now, when she meets Jael, he goes into the tent, and there, she gave him some milk, okay, and he's got this lulled into a false sense of security, and he falls asleep, and then she sends a hand to the tent peg, and a right hand to the worker's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, he fell dead. This is supposed to be a song, you know. All right? This is the first, what we call, Me Too movement in history. Very gory depiction of this. And you can see the difference between Judges 4 and Judges 5, isn't it? Judges 5 is a dramatization of what happened in Jet. You don't write a drama the same way as you write a narrative, right? So therefore, they're not contradictory, but they give you more information in a very... It's supposed to evoke what? Emotion, when you actually read a song. So here we have Jael being killed, and you know, they use a tent peg. And here we have another non-Israelite, Shamgar, son of Anath, killed 600 Philistines with what? An ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? Ox goad is the thing that you use to poke the ox. He doesn't have a shield. He doesn't have a big sword. He just used a stick. And in that, he killed 600 Philistines. Which shows you what? You use what you got. He uses ox goad. She uses a tent peg. You know why? Because she uses a tent peg every day. And they use that for God's purposes. This is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 writes, backwards and comments on the heroic efforts of God's heroes. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, the prophets. Hey, whose name missing? Anybody tell me? Huh? Saul? Nah, he's come back. Deborah! A bit disappointed, isn't it? You'd have thought Deborah's name would be there, isn't it? Right? Got to work out why. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. Now you know why Barak's name is there. Were made strong out of weakness. They weren't strong intrinsically. Barak wasn't the guy to say, hey, I'm going to win everything. He needed a woman by him, but God made him strong. In the end, Barak went down and charged against 900 tanks. You know, would you do that? Which one of you would stand up and charge against 900 tanks? With or without the woman? It's still an act of courage inspired by the Spirit of God. All right? And this is Paul who sums it up very nicely. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that's how God works. God always chooses the weak. How did God achieve the greatest victory in the history of the world? By sending His Son. And the greatest emblem of weakness is what? The cross. Dying on the cross saved all of us. God always chooses the weak and uses the weak. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves in the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds and cast away their cords. This is the world rebelling against God. And yet God says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is the one in charge. He delivers. He's the one who uses the weak. The irony is, here is Sisera, a huge general, enslaved population, taken girls as slaves. You know what he's beaten by? He's beaten by two women. The ultimate indignity, if you live in that time, is a general who was beaten by two women, one who sits around under the palm tree and the other one with a tent peg. Huge irony, isn't it? Why? Because God uses this woman. And third, last point is that God uses women in ministry. Deborah was a prophetess, wife, described, she's a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, judging Israel at that particular time. And we've got Old Testament women in ministry, plenty of them. There's Miriam, Moses' sister, as prophetess, Huldah, prophetess, Deborah, judge, prophetess, Esther, Ruth, and Naomi, important in the development and the spiritual formation of Israel. New Testament, Samaritan woman was the first one described going out sharing the gospel. Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, mother of James and John and Salome, witnesses of the first resurrection. It wasn't men who witnessed the resurrection, it was the women. Priscilla, who taught Apollos, corrected him. Phoebe, deaconess, mentioned in Romans. Women prophets in Corinthians 11. Daughters of Agabus were prophets. See, history, New Testament and Old Testament is replete with people in ministry, women in ministry. But the contentious issue in the church today is that on one side, you've got the Western church pushing that all women should be equal to men. On the Eastern churches, patriarchy, the men are in charge. They are the authority. And there are some churches that don't even allow to have women leading worship. And we fought those battles in this church 10, 15 years ago. All right? So you've got these two clash. And then the egalitarians will say, look at Deborah. Deborah is an example of equality. But But the trouble here you actually have is that the egalitarians think that the women are the same as the men. So therefore, when you got a hero like Thor, so the equivalent hero must be what? Wonder Woman. Same, isn't it? It must be the same. What about the men? The men must be pregnant too, like this show, Arnold Schwarzenegger. But not many shows like that, all right? And then you've got Queen Hatshepsut in Egypt. She was a queen before, Joan of Arc. You've got the New Zealand Prime Minister, Jacinda Ardern. She made history by bringing baby into UN, and she's the leader of her country. And you've got the first mayor of Ottawa, and she says this is very true. Whatever women must do, they must do twice as well as men to be thought half as good. Luckily, this is not difficult. So, because why? Because you've got to prove yourself, and it says if you've got to be equal. And this is Marissa Meyer, when Yahoo was falling apart, then only she was chosen. Right? She said women are tasked over when there's no choice. There's no choice, things are going bad, then you, no choice, you choose a woman, no choice. Or we have the church, again, pushing for Christian pastors in church, Catholic church, trying to ordain Catholic women, and the Pope says, no way. And they're based on Galatians. And Galatians says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, you're all one in Christ. So that's egalitarian, isn't it? So why can't women be pastors? After all, the gender differences are after the fall. But if you look in the life of Deborah, look at the song. In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, the travelers kept by the byways, the villages ceased in Israel, they ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. She never say I arose as a judge, no. She never say I arose as a king. I arose as a mother. Her leadership was uniquely feminine. It's a mother. She didn't lead them into battle. She asked Barak to lead them into battle. She didn't think her leadership was in the same vein or same style as men. And why does Paul write there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male or female, you're all one in Christ? It's because whenever a Jew gets up in the morning, you know what he prays? He prays, I thank God I'm not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. That's what he prays. Every day he gets up, oh, thank God I'm not a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. And so when Paul actually preaches this, he reverses the prayer that the Pharisees would pray. That you are neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, there's no male nor female, you're all one in Christ. You're not talking that you've got different values, they're the same values. If you look at the context of Galatians chapter 3, look at the context. In Christ, you are all sons of God, which means the women are called sons. Why are women called sons? Because sons are the privileged ones, they inherit, right? They get the power, they get the land. But he's calling all the women sons. Because they're equal in inheritance. Because you look here, for as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, that neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male or female, for you all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and the heirs through the promise. The whole passage is couched in the fact that you inherit eternal life. It's not that you're equal to men in terms of occupation. It's talking you're equal to men in terms of inheritance, which is eternal life. So egalitarians have turned it around the wrong way because the idea of equality must be the same. Here the Pauline balance, here in chapter 11 of Corinthians, Paul has to talk about women who are preaching in public or sharing and praying in public. And he has to say, you wear a veil. Why? Because on one hand, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. And every man who prays or prophesies with the head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was unshaven. There is an order. The man is the head. Okay? And a woman has to wear the veil as a sign of authority. But at the same time, you look at verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of women, and all things are from God. So on one hand, he says there's a sequence, there's a differentiation between men and women. On the other hand, they are the same. So you could be a judge in the High Court of Malaysia. You could be the Prime Minister or Deputy Prime Minister like Wan Aziza, but when you go to Port Dickson, how many votes can you throw? One. No matter who you are. Because in this country, we're all equal. And the same thing, we are all equal in the sight of God, but we have different roles to play. So therefore, the contentious issue isn't contentious because we're not egalitarian or we are focused on patriarchy. We're actually complementarian. God made us different. And the differences actually glorify Him. Anybody recognize this woman? Very familiar face? Anybody know? A modern day Jael. Her name is Rosa Parks. Many years ago, she refused to leave the bus because she stood up for her rights. And as she said, I felt the Lord would give me the strength to endure whatever I had to face. God did away with all my fear. It was time for someone to stand up, or in my case, sit down. And I refused to move. And she sparked off the civil rights movement in the United States. You've got Fanny Crosby. Many of the songs you sing today, every week, 8,000 hymns come from Fanny Crosby, a woman who has got so much impact all over the world. She writes, she was blind after 6 weeks of life, and she writes, "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I'm resolved in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind. I cannot, and I won't." An inspiration to the world. What about Audrey Wetherill Johnson? It's impacted so many people in this life. She started BSF in 1959, started by a woman, not a man. Susanna Wesley, mother to John and Charles Wesley. She writes, "I'm not a man nor a minister. As a mother and a mistress, I felt I had to do more than I've done and yet done. I resolved to begin with my own children, in which I observed the following method. I take such a proportion of time that I can spare every night to discourse with each child apart." She got 17 children and she spends time with each one to make sure that they do quiet time. And she produced John and Charles Wesley, who produced the Methodist movement, which actually has changed the course of this world. And what about Jarena Lee, a black woman in the United States? 2,325 miles she's traveled, preached 178 sermons. Not many, but for a black woman, that's indeed remarkable. I want to leave you with a challenge. The challenge is the curse of Meros. If you look, you see, the Israelites had already won the victory. Sisera and his troops were fleeing the field. When they were fleeing the field, the battle's already won. The citizens of Meros, even then, when the battle won, don't want to join. I can understand if you don't want to join before the battle. Here the battle is won and they're running away, and the angel says, "Curse Meros," says the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to help, to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." You see, in life, there's only three kinds of people. Those who stand around and wonder why, what has happened. Then there are those who stand around and watch things happen. Then there are those who actually go and work. Three kinds of people. But the first two is actually cursed by God. And if you look at Matthew chapter 25, the goats wandered and watched. Then he will say to those in his left, "Depart from me, cursed, into the eternal life, a fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me." There is no place in the kingdom of God for spiritual apathy. The sign of spiritual life is actually a harvest. If you look at the parable of sowers, the harvest of the proper seed, what is 30-fold, 50-fold, 60-fold. You don't sit in spiritual apathy. Deborah used the prophetic gifts. Jael used a tent peg. Shamgar used a goat stick, right? Moses uses his stick. Everybody uses what he has. You know, I was just reading through a bit of science and looking at the DNA content of the human being. And you look at the DNA content of the human being, it's got 3.2 billion base pairs. And the onion has five times ours. And the salamander has 65 billion base pairs. And the flower has got 169 billion base pairs. And scientists wondering that only 2 billion, 2% of your DNA is used to transcript and to produce proteins that will produce enzymes. The other 98, scientists actually say, are junk. They're saying that evolution makes so many mistakes, there's a lot of junk DNA left to the side. God makes mistakes. But recently, through the work of Howard Chang and Jonathan Rinn and Harvard, they actually took junk's DNA away from mouse. And he writes, if you take away a piece of junk DNA, the mouse dies. If you can come up with a criticism of that, go ahead. I'm pretty satisfied. I found a new piece of genome that's required for life. Every day we're discovering that there's no junk, you know. 98%, you don't know what's happened to the DNA, but it's not junk. It's designed, fine-tuned. If there's a beautiful program, if you've got time to watch on Discovery Channel, History Channel, called The Unforgettable Forgotten Forest of Malaysia. Beautiful. I never knew such beautiful things actually occurred in this country. This is an orchid mantis, designed perfectly so you can't even tell whether it's an orchid. And it sits there in all its glory because, you know, it looks like an orchid and nobody disturbs it because you think it's an orchid unless you're a flower guy and cut it off, right? And it sits there and it's perfectly designed and the husband is designed small, right? You know why? Because you can sit there for 2 weeks to mate. The mating takes 2 weeks. Well, talk about all night long. This is like 2 weeks. And you know why it's designed small? Imagine to carry the bugger for 2 weeks on your back. So he's got to be lightweight. It's designed perfectly. And when the babies come out, you know what they look like? You think they look like orchids? No, they look like red ants. The reason why they look like red ants is because they run around, they scurry around the forest floor, and nobody wants to go near red ants. Not human beings, not tigers, not leopards, nothing. Perfectly designed. And if you look and you see this show, it's beautiful. I saw it yesterday. There's a hornbill. Hornbill only chooses holes in the trees. And the wife goes inside there and she looks after the three chicks. And she does a bit of spring cleaning off and on. You see bits of hay being thrown out. And the chip, 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 all the little chicks inside. And the husband goes out and he carries a berry. And he only carries one berry at a time. Guess how many trips a day? 500. 500 trips to feed. That's all he does, 500 trips a day. You can see a perfect balance. And when you look at that, you see beauty because this is God's design. And when you look at that, you reflect on Genesis chapter 1. So God created man and woman, man in his own image, the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening and morning and a sixth day. And when you live within the design of God, that is human flourishing. But yet we live in a society where men want to become woman, woman become a man, they want to be in between and non-specified gender. It's absolute stupidity. Because there's glory in what God has meant us to be. And so therefore, the bottom line is that in the kingdom of God, there's no useless DNA. All of us, men, women, some of you men are macho men. Some of you are like Barak. And some of you women are like Deborah. Some of you are like Jael. Some of you are like Shamgar. But God has a purpose for every single one of you. And I want to challenge the women in our midst. And I think sometimes the church gives you the impression as if we are the ones, the patriarchal church, only men have the authority and all that. No, that's not true. Men have the authority, but we recognize that every person has a ministry. Women have ministry. We've got lovely Phyllis coming up to pray in the most wonderful manner, and we want to see more women exercising their gifts. The only difference in the Old Testament is that the elders are actually male. You don't see female elders at all because we still believe in the complementarian idea that the ultimate leadership with authority is male. But otherwise, women serve in so many ways. Women have changed the world in so many ways. So I encourage First Baptist women, there are no useless DNAs here. We are all designed to work together because you know why? We love Him and we love each other. You don't fight the Taliban because you hate it, because you love your brothers. Join in the fight for this kingdom. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm going to pray for every woman in this church that they recognize that they're created as a woman for a particular reason, and they have glory and flourishing in that design. And I pray that they will be able in this church to reach their maximum potential, to exercise all their gifts to build up the community of the saved. I pray for all the men in this church that we learn to see the world in your eyes, that male and female, we are created in your image, and there is no one less. The male is not less nor more than the female. We're equal in the eyes of God, but we each have a different role that actually maximizes our design. We ask, O Lord, that you, each and every one of us, give us your strength, for you are the one who makes the weak strong. We depend not on our own strength and our gifts, but we depend on your strength, your gift, your faith, your power. For you are the one to whom all glory belongs. For Jesus' sake, amen.